Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you all here. I hope you've had a nice start to Valentine's Day. I'm feeling a little bit lonely today because my wife is down in Edinburgh with the boys over half term, so I had to travel home by train last night and walk through my weary little door into my weary little house. And there, sitting just on the doorstep, was a Valentine's card. Some kind member of this congregation, I am assuming, who didn't put their name on the card, wrote to both my wife and I to thank us for what we do in the church, etc., and to say that they loved us. And that won my heart last night. And I think I don't often get the chance to say this, but I've been down at a conference this weekend with a few of the elders in Edinburgh about the church and about what makes a healthy church. And I've been thinking several times throughout this conference, I love this church. I love being in this church. I love the people in this church. And it's a privilege to serve here. So happy Valentine's Day. Now let's stop all that sentimental schmuck and get on with the Bible. Why don't we just take a moment to pray now and ask God's help in this incredible but challenging passage. Father, just thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to worship you, to express our love to you, Father. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. And Father, that is so much the theme of our passage today when we get behind all the complexity of it. Help us to love you more, day by day. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me just to explain what this passage means as clearly as possible. I pray that your Spirit will take these words and apply them to our lives in every way that our lives need to hear your voice this morning, Father. May we hear your word into our lives specifically today. And may we go out of here as changed men and women because we have met with the living God through his word. Make this happen, God, I pray. For Jesus' glory. Amen. The story is told of a family of hillbillies living a simple and impoverished life in the rural wastelands of the United States. But one day their lives were turned upside down when they accidentally struck oil. And this family became wealthy overnight. And so they decided for the first time in their lives to leave their rural life and visit the bright lights of the city. And so they booked into a swanky hotel. And when this family arrived at the hotel, they were like wide-eyed schoolchildren, staring open-mouthed at the chandeliers and the porters in their shiny red uniforms. But the father and his son were especially drawn to the hotel lift. They had never seen a lift before. And they were trying to figure out how this lift worked. And they watched carefully as this old lady, who was kind of bent double with a walking stick, walked into the lift. And the door closed. And just a few moments later, the door opened and out walked this drop-dead gorgeous young slim blonde who almost made the father's knee turn to jelly. And seeing the transforming power of this lift, the father turned to his son and said, "Quick, boy, run and get your mother." Now, wouldn't it be lovely to be transformed as quickly and as easily as that? Romans chapter 6 is all about spiritual transformation. Paul has spent the first 5 chapters of Romans telling us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will receive the free gift of righteousness and we will be saved. The question is, what happens after that? And Romans chapters 6 to 8 teach us that believing in Jesus Christ brings with it total transformation. Becoming a Christian is actually a radical decision that affects the whole of our life. And Paul describes this radical transformation in this passage in 3 simple steps. Firstly, Paul says, believing in Christ means living a new life, verses 1 to 4. It's living a new life. Verse 1, he asks the question, what shall we say then?
Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This question actually comes from people who are challenging Paul's free gospel of grace. If I am saved by grace, they say, if God's whole plan of salvation is intended to magnify God's grace, then why don't I just go on sinning after I become a Christian so that God can keep on showing His grace to me? I mean, hasn't Paul just said at the end of Romans 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more? That's just wonderful. I can have the best of both worlds now that I am a Christian. I can go on living any old way I please, knowing that God is always waiting to forgive me by His amazing grace, which just magnifies His glory, doesn't it? But Paul says that that kind of thinking for a Christian is just perverse. It displays a complete misunderstanding of what it means to believe in Jesus in the first place. Believing in Jesus is more than just the legal verdict of righteousness that God passes over our lives. Believing in Jesus, Christian conversion as we call it, is the start of a whole new life. And in verse 2, Paul says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And there is passion in Paul's writing here. Christianity is not just a distant doctrine to believe. It is a profound, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ Himself. It is a little bit like a marriage. No doubt some of you will remember back to the famous interview that Martin Bashir, the BBC correspondent, conducted with Princess Diana back in November 1995. You remember this one-of-a-kind interview. The interview followed shortly after Prince Charles had admitted his affair with Camilla Parker Bowles. And Diana spoke without restraint about the pain that she felt that her husband had been seeing another woman. And she famously said in this BBC interview, "There's no room for three people in this marriage." And she talked movingly about her descent into bulimia during this troubling time in her marriage. Now that is something of a picture for us of our passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. When we receive Christ into our lives, we promise ourselves to Him like a wife promising herself to her husband. And there cannot be three people in this marriage. In other words, we cannot treat lightly the sin that Jesus so despises. The sin that brought Jesus to His knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, that left Him hanging in agony on a cross. Sin is Christ's greatest enemy. And He sees our dalliance and our compromise with sin as deeply as a spouse's betrayal of the sacred marriage covenant. This passionate union with Jesus Christ means that we have died to sin. And Paul says, in fact, that at the moment of our conversion, we are united with Christ in His death and resurrection. Verses 3 to 4 here, Paul reminds us of the radical commitment that we expressed in our baptism. The baptism ceremony symbolizes for us our union with Jesus Christ and just how life-changing that union is. Baptism pictures dying with Christ and rising with Him again. Don't you know, says Paul, that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In the baptism ceremony, you act out what believing in Jesus actually means. You go under the water to depict your own death. You have died to the sin that is so offensive to God that nailed Christ to the cross. Christianity begins with dying to yourself. Dying to any passion or desire in your heart that runs contrary to God's glory and how Jesus would want you to live. That's over with now. It's dead. Your life has an entirely new focus, a Christ-centered orientation. It's that radical. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was imprisoned by the Nazis, Bonhoeffer famously said, "When God calls a man, He bids him come and die." You died with Christ on the moment of your conversion. And you rose again to live a totally new life. Do we need to remind ourselves this morning? When I first believed in Jesus Christ, I actually died that day. I threw myself off the throne of my life. And I put Jesus there. Too many of us think that this language of dying to yourself and letting Christ live in you, that's for really serious Christians. It's for the martyrs of church history. It's for men like the Apostle Paul and church leaders. While the rest of us, we can kind of sleep under the blanket of God's grace. But Paul is saying here that every single Christian has died to sin. It's a fact of their conversion. Believing in Jesus must inspire a deep transformation in our hearts. Is that your conversion experience? Is it as radical as dying and rising again? Do you see Jesus this morning simply as your free ticket to heaven? Or are you bound to Him like a husband is to his wife? Do you love what He loves and do you hate what He hates? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That's Christianity. Is that what you've signed up for? Conversion that doesn't lead to real transformation is not real conversion. What evidence is there in your life that you have died to sin, that you have passed from death to life, that you are born again as the Bible teaches, that you are a new creation? Do I need to rethink what conversion really is? Do I need to get on my knees after church this morning and ask God's Spirit to renew me, to renew my vision of what the Christian life's all about? Am I prepared to live the rest of my days compromising easily with sin and breaking God's heart? Because that's what happens. How God mourns over His people when they chase after other loves. That's what it boils down to. When we chase after money and sex and leisure interests and climbing the career ladder instead of Him, when those things become the gods that grip our hearts and move our passions, while we can barely raise a song of praise on a Sunday morning to the Savior who spilt His blood for us. Christianity is a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ which compels us to die to other competing loves. You know that provocative story in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, where God calls the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute. What? He calls his prophet to marry a prostitute, to fall in love with this prostitute. And then watch as this prostitute goes chasing after all her other lovers, for Hosea to feel that pain. Because that is exactly how God feels when He takes second place in our affections. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, but you're kind of thinking of becoming one, do you know what that decision is that you're making today? Becoming a Christian is not about joining a church. It's not about filling out membership forms. It's not about making a few tweaks in your lifestyle. Christianity is about losing your life to Jesus Christ. You are dying to your whole old way of life and starting life all over again, born again in the power of the Spirit with Jesus as the burning focus of everything you do. That is what we're holding each other to account to as church members today. Jesus is our burning focus. This is not a decision to take lightly or a decision to take while you're caught up in a wave of emotion in the church services. That's why we don't, at the end of our services, kind of do major altar calls all the time to try and make it overly emotional. This is a drawing line in the sand for the rest of your days. No turning back. There's that chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow, no turning back. Real Christianity is about total transformation. It is about living an entirely new kind of life. But it's not just about living a new life. Secondly, in this passage, Paul says, it's about finding a new freedom, verses 5 to 10. Finding a new freedom. I want you to notice in this passage that from verse 5 onwards, how many times Paul uses the language of freedom and slavery to help us get to grips with what's happened to us at our conversion. In verse 6, Paul says, we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, we have been freed from sin. Verse 9, death no longer has mastery over us. Verse 12, don't let sin reign over you. Verse 14, sin shall not be your master. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he gives you a new freedom from our two greatest enemies. Verses 5 to 7 talk about freedom from sin, and verses 8 to 10 talk about freedom from death. This is what our union with Jesus Christ accomplished at our conversion. This is what happens to us, freedom from sin and freedom from death. Now, verse 6 mentions freedom from sin. Very complicated verses. Paul says here, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, I've been really struggling with these verses this week. My old self was crucified. What does that mean? I mean, something that is crucified is dead. Its influence is over. Is Paul really teaching here that Christians don't sin anymore? That our old sinful nature is finished with and it doesn't influence us anymore? Well, that can't possibly be what he's saying, because in Romans chapter 8, just two pages later, he commands us, do not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Paul is well aware that the old sinful nature that we were born with remains alive and well after we become Christians. Christians clearly keep on sinning. You probably don't need me to tell you that. So what can Paul mean by this phrase, our old self was crucified? Well, I think he means that sin no longer holds the power over us that it used to. It's not that sin's influence is completely finished within our lives, but its influence has been decisively subdued, if you like. Verse 6 says, we are no longer slaves to sin. In other words, the stranglehold of sin that used to be over our lives has been decisively broken now by our union with Jesus Christ. Before we believed in Christ, we were helpless to do anything about our sin. Charles Wesley's famous hymn puts it graphically, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. It's a pretty pathetic situation. It's not just that I chose to sin, it's that sin was part of my nature. It was part of my DNA. I couldn't do anything to release myself from the grip that sin held over me. My 6-year-old son, Mark, is a great fan of Star Wars, the movie Star Wars. And in the movie Star Wars, there is this giant space station called the Death Star. I might add, Mark's not the only one in our family who's a fan of Star Wars. And the Death Star, in kind of sci-fi language, the Death Star has this thing called a tractor beam. And any time an enemy ship is coming close to the Death Star, it gets dragged in to this tractor beam. And in the movie Star Wars, if you know it a little bit, I've only watched it into double figures, but the Millennium Falcon with Han Solo and Chewbacca at the front of the Millennium Falcon flying, suddenly they look at this big space station, which they think looks like a moon, and suddenly, oh dear, it's not a moon at all. It's the enemy space station. We better pull away. And of course they can't. Reverse, Chewie, reverse, is what it says in the movie. He can't do it. He tries to pull everything. He can't pull the ship away from the power of this tractor, no matter what they try. They cannot escape. That is the kind of power that sin had over me before I believed in Jesus. Sin had me in its tractor beam. I couldn't help sinning. I was programmed for selfishness and self-seeking. I had no idea how to please God, how to do anything that would glorify God. I couldn't pull away from my sin nature even if I wanted to. That's the helpless state, actually, that Paul describes in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I just don't do. It's those things I don't want to do. I keep getting dragged into, if you like the tractor beam. That's the sinful state. I can't get out. And that is the situation that Jesus Christ transforms in every believer. When Jesus comes into my life, He releases me from the stranglehold of sin in my daily life. He turns off the tractor beam. I don't have to sin anymore. I am able to please God for the first time in my life. In Christ, I find a new freedom. And Martin Lloyd-Jones famously described two fields to help us picture this. He said, I used to live in the field where Satan and sin controlled my life. But in my conversion, Jesus has now picked me up out of that field, and He has placed me in a new field where Jesus Christ and righteousness control my life. But I can still hear Satan's seductive voice over the wall. And my job now in my Christian life is to move as far away from that wall as possible where I can hear him. Union with Christ brings me a new freedom. Freedom not only from sin, but Paul also says here, freedom from death, the other great enemy that we fear. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he took on an entirely new level of existence. When he was a man on this earth, he was vulnerable to death. He could feel weak and tired and hungry and face temptation. And the deepest mystery of all, he could die. As Wesley's hymn again puts it, 'tis mystery all, the immortal God dies. But now that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, death has no hold on him anymore. He rose from the dead, you'll remember, with a totally new body that was no longer vulnerable to tiredness or temptation or to death. He is the indestructible Son of God who cannot die ever again. As Hebrews puts it, he lives in the power of an endless life. But actually, the main point of all this fantastic theology is that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him this whole new level of existence, that power is alive and well in every Christian right now. We received that power the moment we gave our lives to Christ. It is a product of our union with Jesus Christ. Because I am united with Christ, his resurrection 2,000 years ago in some mysterious way I will never understand, that resurrection empowers my future. I will share in a glorious future resurrection with Jesus Christ. The power of death has been broken over my life forever. Hallelujah. In fact, that's what Jesus promised, that dramatic moment. You'll remember John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Somehow Jesus' voice calls out into the underworld, into this place called Sheol, which the Old Testament always used to talk about, where the dead went. Jesus' voice goes across the chasm of life and death, and he calls Lazarus' soul back to his body. Tremendous resurrection. Jesus says, John 11:35, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. As believers now, we don't need to fear death anymore. We might fear the process of dying. None of us looks forward to the dying process. But we don't fear the consequences of death anymore. Death is actually the most glorious release for the Christian into a whole new order of existence. In fact, Paul describes the death of a Christian in 2 Timothy. He said it's like a ship which is tied to the harbor. And when you die, somebody just rolls out the rope and lets the ship go into the freedom of the open ocean. Brothers and sisters, our physical death will simply mean being released from this earthly mortal body with all its limitations and sicknesses and failures. And we will be clothed with immortality. What a glorious thought this is. Sons and daughters of God, we have a new freedom over death itself. As that hymn writer put beautifully in his hymn, when my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its path to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Isn't it fantastic? The Christian life is about total transformation. It's about living a new life And it's about finding a new freedom from the two things that master every human being from the moment they are born. Freedom from sin, its power is broken in my life, and freedom from death. We will leave mortality behind us and be clothed with immortality. Total transformation. So Paul says this transformation looks like, one, living a new life, two, finding a new freedom, and three, beginning a new battle. Beginning a new battle. That's verses 11 to 14 of the passage. Because it's kind of easy to get lost in the mystery and wonder of all that Paul has been talking about, but he brings us back to earth with a bump. Verses 11 to 14. At the end of all this glorious theology about union with Christ, dying with Him, rising again, freedom over sin and death, suddenly we face a straightforward challenge that's going to dominate our lives from here on in. We have a job to do. We have a battle to fight. We begin a new battle. And the battle is to take hold of the power over sin that Jesus Christ has won for us. Christ gives us the power to be obedient, but we've got to grab hold of that power and do the obeying. And in verses 11 to 14 here, we launch into the daily struggle with sin that you and I are so familiar with every day. How do we go about conquering sin and its impact in our lives? I mean, some Christians have the idea that becoming holy is something that demands little or no effort on our part. You know, we kind of get zapped by the Spirit, and obedience just comes naturally. Let go and let God is what some Christians say. I haven't found that true in my own life, and I don't think that's what Paul is teaching here. It is clear from these verses that conquering sin is a daily struggle. It is a battle of the will. Verse 11, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin. You've got to do something here. Verse 12, do not allow sin to reign in your life. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit joins us and empowers us in this battle. He gives us ultimately the power to overcome. And Paul will say a whole lot about power in the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. But let's not get there too quickly. A lot of charismatic theology today gets to Romans 8, the freedom of the Spirit, before people have truly wrestled with the battle that Romans 6 and 7 sets out. It's interesting here that Paul does not start here talking about Holy Spirit power. I expected him to. But he wants to hammer home the truth that it takes raw willpower for us to battle with sin. Surprisingly, the Holy Spirit is not once mentioned in these verses that talk about struggling with sin. I expect him to be there. All of these verses emphasize the effort involved to achieve holiness, to attain godliness. I don't know if you've been following some of the stop smoking adverts that have been inundating us this new year. I heard one the other day on the radio. Adverts are done kind of differently on the radio. It was an advert about Nicorettes. And Nicorettes apparently offers you this nicotine patch for smokers hoping to kick the habit. And the advert, of course, was all about how gloriously and wonderfully nicotine works. But at the very end of the advert, you get the small print. I don't know if you noticed that on television adverts, you get the small print just in the tiniest bottom, you know, letters at the bottom, you know. In radio, they have to actually announce it, which is a bit of a problem. And after this wonderful advert about Nicorettes, you get this lady presenter, announcer, coming on and saying very, very quickly, demands willpower. You're kind of thinking, what? Say that again, please. Demands willpower. I've heard this advert about six times now. Demands willpower. They don't want you to hear that, but it's in the small print. No matter how effective the nicotine patch is, it can do nothing without your willpower. And isn't it similar for conquering sin in our lives? God has given us the power we need to starve our sinful nature and pursue righteousness, but we need the will to do it. Don Carson says, we do not drift towards holiness. We do not stumble towards righteousness. We need to pursue godliness with all of our hearts as if we're fighting with a lion every day. That's the point. And it boils down to this, brothers and sisters, the same for my life as it is for yours. Do you and I love Jesus Christ enough to fight with sin? Do we? Are you passionate enough about God's glory in your life, about the cross where Jesus spilled his blood for you, to deny yourself every day, as Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. If you are passionate about that, or at least if, like me, you just want to be a little bit more passionate about that, because I have not got this sewn up in any way, how do you go about it? How do you fight sin? I mean, you might go away from here this morning determined to deal with the sins that have been plaguing your life now for a long time. I mean, you know, you could write out a balance sheet on them. I just think about some of my sins, you know. I don't even want to name them before you, but let me name the typical sins so that I don't get too personal about my own life here, you know. Anger, selfishness, jealousy, lust, gossip, foul language, just basic greed, materialism, wanting things, or at least wanting the lifestyle that somebody else has got. It's all sin. If we love that thing more than we love God. And I kind of started my Christian life thinking, right, the way to do this, I'll make a list of these things. And then it's kind of like a tick list. I'll bash them off one by one. Let me suggest to you, that approach is doomed to failure. The way to win this battle with sin is actually not to focus on the sins at all that are yet to be destroyed, because they're kind of always going to hang around in your life. But to focus on the righteousness that you are pursuing. That's a different ballgame altogether. And I think that's what this passage is teaching. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin. It's back there. Don't even look at it. And alive to God. In other words, don't even think about the sins you are battling with. Fill your mind with God, His glory, His beauty, this kingdom living that's as glorious and juicy like fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. This kingdom living He's calling you towards. Doesn't Paul say, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Do it deliberately. Think about righteousness. Feed your souls on righteousness. And this often just boils down to, you know, analyze your week. How much time of your week gets lost in mindless television? The figures for EastEnders and Coronation Street every week tells me that, you know, we're bound to watch that sometimes. You know, I'm not just pointing at EastEnders and Coronation Street, and there's a lot worse stuff on telly than that, but how many hours just get dribbled down the drain? Could you pull back some of those hours and start reading discipleship books instead that start filling your mind with good things? John Ortberg has some great books back there. Robert Hamilton mentioned Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I've started reading that. I'm a very slow reader. I'm about page 97 at the minute. It's really helping me. Even 10 minutes before I go to sleep at night. Just renewing my heart while I go to sleep and then waking up saying, God, help me to seek you tomorrow. Make that basic decision in your heart to fill your mind with righteousness. It will be hard to start with, but it will get easier. And this is where the Holy Spirit, He just makes you delight. He just thrills your soul with righteousness and Jesus and the kingdom that you're heading towards. But you've got to allow Him to. And if you fill your heart as a pattern of behavior with good things, you will find you'll start to love righteousness so much, you'll start to love God's will so much, your sinful desires will just be starved out. There will be no more time to think about or plan for sin. I'm making it sound simpler than it is, but that's kind of the image to get in mind. Verse 17 simply says, offer yourselves to God. And I think that's got to start simply every day with setting aside time to read the Bible, to pray, to get God's thoughts into your bloodstream, even in those days where it seems dry as dust. Still keep reading. It will come alive to you by the Spirit of God if you pray that it will. Keep praying to God. Then as you go into your day, all of us in our working days, college days, I promise you, we all have lull moments in our work, no matter how busy our work is, time we spend on a plane or on a train. What do you do with that time? Are you praying? Take time to pray. If you've got other Christians with you in the workplace, gather them around you. Get their encouragement to pray with you as well. Make it a habit every day. And then when you go home and you analyze, what do you devote your time to at home? Can you bring in some discipleship book into that? Not necessarily deep theology, but books that challenge you to be godly. That's how you start to win the war with sin. Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and then it will flow into the rest of your life. And then you will know what God's will is, His good, perfect, and pleasing will. But His will never appear good, perfect, and pleasing. You'll never delight in it until You teach your mind to think the thoughts of God. That's how it works. Then, if you have spare time, come and serve in the church.
Alpha courses, New Testament survey that we're doing at the minute. Sanctuary, women's Bible studies, ways of practically ministering in the church.
Devote yourself to filling your mind with righteousness. Fan into flame righteousness in your thinking, and you will start to think in a whole new way. The Spirit will ensure that. Desiring different things than you now desire, sin will be left out in the cold. Here is the point. You starve the flesh by feeding the Spirit. Train for godliness, said Paul to Timothy. It demands willpower. But the rewards are glorious. Not only for this life, but for the life to come.
And so the only question is, at the end of my rant, how much do you want it? And I asked myself that question this morning. How much do I really desire godliness? For we are all as godly as we choose to be. 2 Peter 1, God has given us everything we need to be partakers in the divine nature. But please know this morning that the Christian life is all about transformation. Jesus doesn't just want to save you. He wants to change you from the inside out. Live a new life. Find a new freedom. Join in a new battle for God ultimately and His glory.
Let's just take time to think and pray. What are we going to do as a result of this morning? However falteringly I've preached this passage, you know what we've been talking about today. And you know that it's true. And you know that this is the battle that you're fighting every day in your life. Look at your life now and ask yourself, what do I need to change in God's presence this morning? What do I need to ask the Spirit to help me change by His grace? What is that thing? Father, I'm reminded of those words in Isaac Watts' hymn, "Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed on bloody seas?" Father, help us not to seek easy Christian living. Help us to understand that easy and Christian is an oxymoron. They just don't go together. Father, may Your Spirit come and challenge us today to a new level of godliness. I seek to be holy, set apart for You, my Master. Father, help us to want to analyze our lives, to be able to analyze the habits that we have formed day by day. Father, if some of us here are here and it's been ages since we've had a devotional, ages since we've opened the Bible ourselves at home, Father, help us not to go out of here with a guilt trip, but to say, Father, help me to open Your Word today, tomorrow. Give me a fresh hunger for Your Word so that I can get Your thoughts into my life. And if we've kind of done our reading and ticked it off the list and gone into a day and our readings made no impact on our lives, we're not practicing the presence of God during the day, Father, help us to begin to see ways of doing that on a plane, on a train. What are we listening to? What are we thinking about? God of heaven, may righteousness become a habit for us. A holy habit, empowered by the Spirit of grace who lives within us. Stop us watching rubbish TV, reading rubbish magazines,
losing ourselves on stupid internet sites. They may not all be filthy and evil, but they're just distracting. God of heaven, set apart our lives for Jesus Christ. Empty our pockets of the money that we're so grabbing hold of. So that we might truly say on a Sunday, I am yours and yours alone. As we await for resurrection morning, when we will finally be transformed. Keep your word in us, we pray, working within us today like a living seed for Jesus' glory. Amen.